missionary journeys while I was in Nepal. So that just made me laugh a little bit as I read of Paul's struggles as he was travelling around all those places, all the troubles he faced and all the burdens he carried for the churches and the people there, you know. And like Paul, when he visited Ephesus, sometimes he stayed just for a few days on his way through. Other times he was there, he stayed for a couple of years. And I felt like, that's just like us, really. So we sometimes pass through Kathmandu just for a few days, just to catch up with friends and just to be there. And other times we stayed there for a year sometimes. And so and it's good. It's really exciting. But I just want you to know, the church is still growing in Nepal, guys. The church is still growing. Hallelujah. Someone's excited about that. Every church you visit to, they're having baptisms. Yeah, we were privileged to watch. Was it 12 people get baptized on the morning of one of the churches we were at? 14 got baptized somewhere else. So good things are happening still in Nepal. The gospel is still moving forward at a great pace. And we were treated as honored guests everywhere we went, hence all the gifts that we got. My lovely tie that Kerry asked me to wear this morning, which I forgot. But my daughter brought it for me. So, yeah, they really look after us well. They're amazing, hosts. And we were fortunate to be there at the time when the fifth set of students graduated from the River of Life Bible Training College. For those of you who don't know, that's a training centre, you know, we helped set up when we lived over there out in Jiri. Now we've trained over 70 church planters and leaders in the region. That's great. For me, that's the best money I've ever spent. You know, it's the best money we spent. It's great that we've done that as a church. Your prayers, the finances you've given us, have helped establish that training centre. And let me remind you, when I first went there and went to the day where they opened it, 3-4 years ago, the day they opened it, the chairman of the Himalayan United Christian Fellowship, which represented over 200 churches at the time, now represents more churches. He spoke to me with tears in his eyes. He said, "We're just so grateful for what you guys have done. We're just so grateful for God bringing you here, because we've been praying for this for 10 years. And a few years on, they've got 70 more trained leaders in the region, which is fantastic. You know, and like everywhere else, it has its problems, you know. The reason it's important to have local training, because there are Bible training colleges in Kathmandu. But often, if they send someone to the Bible training centres in Kathmandu, often they don't come back. Because life, believe it or not, in Kathmandu is so much better than life in Jiri, or Tulapatl, or Nuntala, or all these other places, Jumbezi, where, all these other places, all these other little villages. Life is so much better in the city than it is in the village. So sometimes people get lost. Just like students from Kathmandu go abroad and they don't come back. People are always looking for this something in this world, something a bit better, so they often don't come home. So to have training local has been really important for them. The leaders get trained locally, they stay local, and they go out and lead churches. And one of them, bless his heart, has set up a church in Nuntala. No one's ever heard of Nuntala, have you? I tell you, it's the most... When I did a 9-day trek into the Solo Kumbu. And it was the only village we stopped at on the way which had no Christian presence at all. One village, Jumbezi, was very proud of the fact that it kicked out all the Christians. Because as we were going through, our landlady told us, we drove out all the Christians, but actually we met one. She was sneakily still hiding there. But Nuntala was the only place that didn't have any Christian presence. But one of our students that we have trained... You know, the training center that we set up has planted a church in Nuntala. Praise God. I forget what he said, how many he said now, but I'm pretty sure he said they had 50 or 60 believers there now. So that's phenomenal. Phenomenal growth in 3 years. I get excited about that. The only thing I picked up when I was in Nuntala was a flea. honestly, it was the worst place. The food was the worst, the lodgings were the worst, and there were no Christians there. And now there's a great church there. So I'm looking forward to going back there one day and visiting that church, seeing how they're getting on. Hallelujah. And I love the story with the lady with leprosy, Steve. I remember you, that was a fantastic story. But, you know, for me, one of the things that really blesses me most about the work, you know, because you try and do something when you go to a place like that, and you don't know whether you're going to succeed. You don't know if you can make any difference. But if you go back years later and you still see the fruit that's happening, that's when you know that there's difference being made. And my heart was so blessed. Kerry spoke about the time of praise and worship we had at that church where everybody was dancing from the tot to the grandmother to the leper. Everybody, the pastor included, everyone was dancing. Let me tell you, the first three or four times I went to that church, worship was seated on the floor the whole time. The whole time. Occasionally I would get up and dance around and they'd look at me a bit strange. But there's a tremendous freedom that's come to that church now. A tremendous freedom. And it's, you know, it's not to be underestimated. There's a real, it's not just about the dancing. It's not just about the way that they worship. Actually, there's a real freedom in the spirit that's come, which is really exciting. Really exciting. And Milan and Susma, some of you have met Milan and Susma, they were trained in Ichthus, and they did most of the interpreting when I was over there for the year. And what they said was that as a result of the doing the training with me and translating for me through that year, what they'd learned in Ichthus came back to them, and they felt strengthened in it to the point where they were able to set up their own training course on the back of it and carry on doing it. So they've continued to train leaders and to train people in Kathmandu too and the surrounding areas in the last 3 years. And now what they're doing is they're taking a two-week intensive training course out to different villages in remoter parts as well, which is phenomenal. And some of the key messages that I brought are being taught in those remoter parts through them. And you know, the messages that we wanted to take were around the Father heart of God, understanding God as Father first and foremost, which everybody needs to know. We know God as anything else, we know Him wrong. God is Father, who's for us, not against us. The grace of Jesus, you know, acting in grace all the time. Acting in grace, grace to one another, mercy towards one another. And also the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, just a friendship with God in an intimate way. Those three things are the things that we try to carry and impart every time, every place we go. And that's what's being taught. And one of the exciting things is, Milan Susma, because when I was there, I prophesied over them that they would be apostles to the nation. And Susma, this is very young, has been given a really important role in the National Churches Fellowship of Nepal, which represents thousands of churches. And all the ladies that are much older than her, she's now in that circle. She teaches the senior ladies in the committees of that whole organization. And this October, they want to do a conference, again, teaching the stuff that we taught when we were there on the nature and character of God and on the Holy Spirit to women that represent thousands of churches. Isn't that amazing? I'm sorry, I'm not going to my preach, but this is, for me, this is really exciting. This is really exciting. You can tell it's really exciting. It's life. It's the river of life. That picture that Richard's drawn there, the river flowing past the cross. So we call it River of Life Bible Training, because life is flowing. Intimacy with God is flowing. Jesus said to know me, to know the Father, to know Jesus Christ whom He sent. That is life. And that's what's been ministered. Really deeply. Not religion. Not fear. Not fear. But deep love. And when we started that message, they said, they'll never understand love here, Colin. We have to use a bit of fear to get them in the kingdom. They need to know fear. We drive them in. I said, no. You got it all wrong. And now love is breaking out. Hallelujah. Amen. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. I beg it. I ought to start. I can't help it. It's in my heart. So I get to talk on the letters that Paul wrote to the leaders. I hope that's right. I hope I'm still in sync. lane. Where's the 100? So yeah, and particularly to one of his young disciples called Timothy, he wrote two letters. We first read about him in Acts 16:1, when Paul picks him up and starts to take him on his journey. We know that his mother was called Eunice, a Jewish lady called Eunice. His grandmother was Lois, both ladies of faith. His father was Greek. We're not told anything about him. Bless him, Lord. We know Paul does something really odd straight away. He circumcises him. That's a bit odd, isn't it? Might make me a bit wary of joining up with Paul. Come with me to Nepal. There's only one hitch. But that is particularly odd, isn't it? When Paul preached so passionately against it, didn't he? In all his letters. He writes really passionately against the need for circumcision. But, you know, Paul is a pragmatic so-and-so. He's all things to all men. And the reason he does that is a very pragmatic one. It's so that no time will be wasted arguing about it. Why? Circumcision is nothing. Uncircumcision is nothing, he says. I can't be bothered to argue about it with you. I'll just get the guy circumcised. If it's going to make you happy. If I can get on with the work now. Yeah? It's okay to be pragmatic sometimes, to do stuff we know actually doesn't really matter. Just so we get more space to get the work done, the real work done, which is about bringing people into the knowledge of the love of God. Helping people to intimately connect with the God who loves them. And that's what Paul wanted to do. So Timothy spent around about 15 years on and off travelling with Paul, sometimes travelling with him, sometimes being sent different places to minister on his behalf. A lot of the letters, actually, if you see Paul's letters, were written from Paul and Timothy to the church in different places. But when we get to 1 Timothy, he says he's left Timothy there to carry on the work there for him, to represent him there. Which is a bit strange, because when you read about Ephesus in Acts, you only read about it twice, Paul going there. Once was a short visit, just a couple of days. They asked him to stay longer. He said, no, I can't. I've got to get back to Jerusalem. Second time, he comes and stays for 2 to 3 years. But actually, he sends Timothy on ahead to Macedonia, and he stays behind and teaches the churches. At some time later, presumably after Acts is finished and after those events have all concluded, Paul gets free again to travel, and he goes to Ephesus again and leaves Timothy there this time before he's rearrested and goes to Rome to be executed later. But Paul is a very pragmatic man, and if you read 1 Timothy, it's full of practical advice. Really great advice. Really useful, down-to-earth advice. Obviously, he starts with just encouraging Timothy in his calling as a overseer, as an apostle to the churches in his stead. Most of chapter 1 is around that. But notice, look at this, chapter 1, verse 5. Paul says this, that the goal of our instruction is love. Hallelujah. You see, you might read Paul and get all kinds of other ideas about the goal of Paul's instruction. He's the great theologian, the great man who defines righteousness in Romans and the way of salvation. But actually, his goal is love. Not surprising when you read 1 Corinthians 13, the same man. The most excellent way. The goal, he's writing to Timothy, the goal of my instruction is love. Teaches men how to live godly lives. Chapter 2, men and women, how to live godly ways. I love that little one wonderful verse in there about God wanting all men to be saved. Chapter 2, verse 4. God's heart for every man and woman to be saved. Don't like to skip over that. Just so that we know it. Again this morning, we're all affirmed of that. Every single person you're going to meet today, God loves with all of his heart and wants to be saved. Wants to bless. So every single Nepali person that we met and prayed for those 2 weeks, we could know that we could pray with all of our hearts for them, knowing that God wanted to do something wonderful in their lives. Move on to chapter 3, and Paul talks about the qualities of a leader. A husband but one wife. that's pretty easy qualification in our church for most people. Sensible, yeah, you wouldn't have any time if you had more than one wife. Temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine. Not pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. Managing his own household well. Keeping his children under control with all dignity. If he can't manage his own house, how can he manage the house of God? Not a new convert. We don't want to make him too proud. He must have a good reputation also with people outside. That's a strange list, isn't it? For a church leader. If you were writing up a job description for a church leader or qualities of a person you're looking for a church leader, was that the kind of list you'd come up with? I'm not sure it's the one I would have come up with before reading it. Where's the visionary? Where's the man full of the Holy Spirit? Where's the man eagerly pursuing the gifts that he may build up and strengthen the body? Where are those things? Aren't they qualities equally, if not more, desirable in a church leader? Why aren't they there? Does it mean they're not important? Paul. Question. What do you think? I don't think that. I think that they are important qualities for a church leader. But in order to understand any bit of scripture, you have to know the context. You know, you can say that to your blue in the face, but it's absolutely true. You have to know what the person was saying and why they were saying it. And what's the context of this letter? If we don't know that, we haven't got any chance of understanding it. What's the context of Paul's letter to Timothy? 1 Timothy. You get hints of it in chapter 1. He said that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. Chapter 4, he says, people pay no attention to sound doctrine, but listen to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. Chapter 6, again, he talks about those who don't agree with sound words, preach a different doctrine. It's because there's some teaching coming in, which is really causing quite a lot of confusion. And Paul really wants to strengthen Timothy against it. And, you know, Paul is quite vociferous. He's quite vocal about how free we are in Christ, isn't he? Always talking about how free we are in Christ. Always saying how the law doesn't really matter. Always saying how everything we have, all we need is in Christ. And that salvation comes just through our faith in Christ. Nothing else is required. No actions can save us. It seems that some people have taken that a bit far. And there's this heresy with some, you know, called Gnosticism, which develops then or shortly after then, where people actually talk about salvation coming from knowledge, not from the cross, not from the resurrection, not from Jesus, but actually just comes from knowing secret things, from believing the right things. So it doesn't matter how you live. So basically they would get into just living any way they please. Carrying on doing the things that they liked, that pleased their bodies, that pleased their flesh. And Paul wanted to really strengthen Timothy against it. If you look at chapter 3, verse 14 and 15, he tells him why he's writing. I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God. Because these men weren't just saying that to be saved, it doesn't matter, you can live the way you like. Actually, they were putting themselves forward as leaders. overseers and deacons. That's why he gives that list of overseers and deacons. He wants the right kind of men and women to be raised up. Not the sort that would promote themselves. Conduct is very important to Paul. And if we have a true faith, our lives should demonstrate it, is what he's saying. If he was writing a different context at a different time, he might have a completely different list of qualities for leaders there. But in this instance, it's important that men and women who had temperate natures, who weren't given to quarrelling or fighting, weren't boasting about how good they were, comparing themselves to other leaders and saying, oh, I'm better than them, you should follow me. He didn't want that kind of leader to be leading the church. He wanted people that were going to be temperate, peaceable, gentle. So he then talks a little bit more about how to work against those guys, and then gets back to some more pragmatic stuff about honouring widows, how to treat elders, slaves. And then we get, I haven't really got time to start my message. I was going to read chapter 6 and talk a little bit about that. I think I ought to read it anyway. If anyone advocates a different doctrine, there you go again, Paul saying, if anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with a doctrine conforming to godliness, if you have another kind of doctrine that doesn't lead you to godliness, it's not worth following. He's conceited and understands nothing. Our doctrines must lead to godliness. That word godliness, by the way, is a Greek word meaning eusebes. It's a Greek word, eusebes. There's another Greek word, eulebes, which means devout in the inward man, in our thoughts, in our thinking. But eusebes means devout again. So they're very similar words, but it's devout in our actions, in the way we live. That's why it's translated godliness. The doctrine must lead to eusebes, to our godly actions, godly lifestyles. And Paul says, if our doctrines lead to anything else, we're conceited and we understand nothing. We have a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means to gain. And here you get into the rub of it. Godliness is a means to gain because the position was sought after, because actually it meant something. It meant you had standing, and it also meant maybe you had a bit more money because you were handling the finances of the churches. You know, and sometimes, you know, I talk about lots of great things happening in Nepal. I sometimes see in Nepal pastors who wear lovely suits, who drive a nice, flash, shiny car, whilst a lot of their congregation are living in poverty. I can't handle that. I refuse to work with those guys. They talk all the right words. They set up the best programs, but I won't work with them. I can't do it. I make this in my heart, I think. I can't do it. They have the most money. Work with the most wealthy Western backers. But something, it just gets to me, you know. And Paul says, be careful of that. Be careful of that. But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. Oh my word, how many of us can say that? That's why they're smiling, Steve, in Nepal. Maybe they've learnt a bit about being content. Although I must say, again, television is a terrible thing over there because it shows them things. They watch things which make them discontent. They start to see things that they wish they had. It's terrible. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare, many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. And some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Some of these are proverbial, aren't they, in our thinking? The love of money is the root of all evil. I think as a kid I used to remember it as the love of money is the root of all evil. And my mum used to say cleanliness is next to godliness. It's very proverbial stuff in this chapter. Wealth in itself is not wrong. Don't get me wrong, you know. Otherwise, most of us sitting here would be feeling pretty guilty right now. Because in the world's standards, we're wealthy. But wealth is not wrong. It's our desire for it. It's the motives of our heart that are important here. Is it something that we're seeking, that we're earnestly desiring, and actually wanting more than other things? Or is it something that's happening as a consequence of what else we're called to? That's the key. If wealth happens as a consequence of what we're called to, it's great. It won't master us. But if it's something we seek to desire and seek to have, then actually it will master us. That's why Jesus says you can't serve mammon and God. Because if you want something, you'll energize towards it, you'll work towards it. And if you're working towards it, it means you're not working towards somewhere else. And the devil knows our motives, and he's able to trip us up very easily if we have core motives which are very different. And there's a proverb which really speaks to me, Old Testament law, which really speaks to me so wonderfully about money. And it's something that I try to live my life by. It's an encouragement to the Israelites not to glean their fields to the edges. Have you ever thought about that? It's something I find really, really beautiful. Don't glean your fields to the edges, leave some. Leave some for the poor. Leave some for the widow, leave some for the alien, leave some for the passerby who just actually needs a bit of food. You might need to forage for some. Leave some for the helpless who haven't got the energy to actually work the fields. Leave some. You know, in our work lives, how do we do that? How do we leave some? Because we get paid a certain money in our pay packet, don't we? How do we leave some for that? It just gets deposited in our bank account. How do we leave some? But for me, it's all about whether we try and maximise our gain in any different transaction. Whether selling a house or selling a car or buying something. Whether we try and get the best deal we possibly can. If we spend our energies doing that, then we're gleaning to the edges. This is the way I think. You don't have to agree with me. I'm just saying this is something I find helpful. So, for example, if I'm selling a house, I've actually argued to pay more than the person wanted. Sorry, to sell it to him for less than he was willing to pay. I had an argument with a friend I was living with once. He wanted to pay more and I wanted him to pay less. But that's about not gleaning to the edges. And when a tradesman comes through and does some work for me, I like to actually pay more than they've asked. Because, it's not about getting the best deal. It's about actually honouring them and actually saying, I want you to make a decent profit. It's about shopping sometimes at the local store rather than on the internet because actually you really appreciate having the local store there. Little thing, it's all about not actually making the most. And I think God honours that, actually. If we don't actually always, because so much of the word is always telling us to get the best deal we possibly can in every situation. And I've seen people really get stressed over their house sales and really get stressed over car purchases and other things, trying to get the very best deal they possibly can, squeeze the last pound or gadget out of it. It's not worth it. I think God really honours a let's not glean up to the edges of our fields type mentality, a generous mentality. Flee from these things, you man of God. Pursue righteousness. There you go. Pursue that right standing with God. Godliness. Pursue godliness. Pursue the outward activity that reflects the heart of God. Faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. and made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I'm going to finish, Kerry. Well, I just, you know. Paul says it again in 2 Timothy. Just, if you flip over to 2 Timothy, you'll see in chapter 2, he says, verse 20, "Now in a large house there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and of earthenware, some to honour and some to dishonour. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honour, sanctified and useful for the Master." A vessel for dishonour. It's a bit dirty, a bit grubby. I keep it in the garage, but it's very useful. I'll still use it. I'll just shovel rocks and mud and weeds in it. Nice, pretty gold-looking. It's not gold, unfortunately. Gold-looking vessel, which we put flowers in. It sits on our dining room table sometimes. Sometimes it sits on the mantelpiece, just, or on the windowsill, just brightening up the place. A vessel for honour. And Paul is saying, if we flee from one thing, if we cleanse ourselves from the dirt, from the way of living, which is dirty, we make ourselves useful to the Master for honourable purposes. You see, some of us aren't called to dirty purposes, to dirty work, and some of us called to noble work, to be lifted up. That's not the way it is. We're all called to noble, glorious work, to reflect the glory of God. All of us, which Steve did so well in Nepal. I love you all very much. We're all called to that. Just sometimes we dirty ourselves, and actually, when you're dirty, you can't be brought into the house. You have to be left in the garage to do some other kind of work. So Paul is saying, make the effort to cleanse ourselves. Let's flee from the stuff that dirties ourselves, and let's actually do the stuff which reflects the glory, the character of God, the love of God, the grace of God, the kindness of God, which makes ourselves more useful to the Master. Because he's longing to use each and every one of us. So, it took that funny thing. Jesus made the good confession before Pilate. And Pilate says, "You're the king of the Jews." And he says, "You say that I am, that's true." And he says, ask him some other question. And he says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were of this world, my followers would fight for me. I would fight, but it's not." And you see, the thing is, at the end of the day, the love of money is really just another way of saying, I love this world more than the one that's coming. And that's all Paul's getting at here. Which world do we love best? Where is our treasure? Do our actions show that we love this world more? Are we storing up more treasure in this earth, on this place? Or actually, do our actions show that we're storing up more for the next? Jesus is always encouraging us to use our treasure in this world to buy friends and to buy treasure in the next, because it doesn't perish, spoil, or fade. It's a good swap. If you could swap something which only lasts a minute for something that would last the rest of your life, you'd probably swap, wouldn't you? Yeah? Or am I the only one that would do that? I think that's a no-brainer. But every day, all of us, to some extent or other, do the opposite. Crazy. Absolutely crazy. Why would we do that? But that's what Paul's talking about, and Jesus made that good confession. So he finishes with, "Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good," that code of conduct again, "to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed." Take hold of eternal life, the life of tomorrow, the life of the next world, the life of the new world. Rather than grab hold of this one. So our destinies haven't been determined. And that's what the Lord wanted to say this morning. I didn't really get a chance to properly go over it. I took too much time talking about Nepal, sorry. But that was the message you wanted, to reflect on this morning, just a few moments here. Just take just a few moments to just reflect quietly. Just think about the way we're living today. The choices we're making today, are they to please ourselves or are they to please our God? Let's think about what we're grabbing hold of today. Are we grabbing hold of the world today? Or are we grabbing hold of eternal life? Jesus is looking to use each and every one of us. Vessels for honor, vessels for glory. Are there things in our lives that are holding us back? Choices that we're making or have made that make us feel dirty and make us feel like we ought to be left in the garage? If that's the case, we can be totally free from those today because God is so gracious. Leave them. Let's leave them. Let's make a conscious decision this morning to leave those things at the foot of the cross. By your grace, Lord Jesus. You died so that I could live a life like this. You died so that I could live a life of honor, a life full of fruitfulness, a life full of glory, reflecting your Father's glory, a life full of good fruit, a vessel useful to your work. I want to commit myself to that again today, Lord Jesus. I turn away from everything I know that's holding me back. I turn away from those things that I know have dirtied me. I turn away from them today, Lord Jesus. I choose honor today, not dishonor. I choose to follow you again today, Lord Jesus. Thank you for your life and your love. Thank you for your life and your love. Yeah, as we were worshipping, I just felt that Chris and James, where's James? Is James still here? And yeah, sitting next to each other. I just want to stand a second because the Lord clearly showed me that you guys are called to honour. You guys are called to honour. Vessels unto honour. And God says, I've not finished honouring you yet. I'm not finished receiving honor through you yet. Your lives are going to bring me greater glory and greater honor than they have done so far. Both of you have chosen different paths, and actually you've both brought honor to God in the different ways that you've lived and affected different people in different communities. There are going to be a couple of times, at least two times in the future, when you guys are going to change communities together. You're going to work together, that God is going to glorify his name through you working together. Your different abilities, your different contacts, your different gifts coming together to change communities. And I don't know if that's here or abroad, but I just see it so clearly. And I just see there's at least twice that's going to happen. I see the paths interconnecting twice, at least twice in the future, in a really insignificant ways, over many, many more times insignificantly, but two really significant occasions when whole community is going to be changed by your partnership, by you working together. I just see it so clearly. So I want to just release that over you, Lord Jesus. I want to thank you for these men, Lord Jesus, vessels for honor. And pray for them again today, Lord God. Pray for them again today with any grace, Lord Jesus. Pray for them today that your grace be extended to them. That your love fill again in their hearts, Lord Jesus. That you bless their friendship. Thank you for them, Lord Jesus. And I look ahead, Father, with a heart full of joy to see the work that's coming down the road for them, Lord. And I just thank you for those communities in advance, Lord God, that you're going to bless, that your name is going to be glorified in because of their friendship, because of their partnership with your Spirit. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Is Catherine still there as well? Where's Catherine? Catherine, I just felt also, as I was praying, that the Lord said, you're a vessel to honor, Catherine. Lord wants to stand. Will you please stand? The Lord wants to honor you. You're a vessel to honor. I know you already. I know you love the broken. I know you're broken by the broken. The Lord honors that. And the Lord has not finished honoring you. The Lord is going to honor you in these days. He's going to honor your heart, Catherine. There have been times when you've felt like actually nobody cares, that nobody's noticing. But the Lord says to you, I've noticed. The Lord says to you, I've noticed. And he really appreciates it. And he's speaking to you today as an encouragement not to give up, but as an encouragement to push on and to know that he's with you. And he's going to lift you up. Not men, but he is going to lift you up. And there's a community of people that your life is going to impact significantly as well. And I have a feeling it's around the broken, but I don't know that. So, Father, I want to thank you for this lady, and I want to release that over her too, Lord Jesus. That she is a lady honored in your house, Lord Jesus. Her heart is honored by you, Lord God. And I just want to thank you for her life, for her heart, which is so big, Lord Jesus, towards those who are broken. And I just want to pray for her today, Lord God, that you strengthen her in her resolve to love people, in her resolve to care for people. Even when she thinks nobody's watching. And thank you, Father, that you've noticed and that you're going to lift her up. Thank you, Lord Jesus. And I thank you for that community that she's impacting, that she's going to impact, Lord Jesus. Thank you for that in advance, Lord Jesus. Bless her, Father, by your Spirit. Fill her heart again. Encourage her, I pray, Father, in the name of the Lord. In the name of my God, in the name of Jesus. Thank you for her. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. Amen. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Colin. You know, if this was Nepal, we'd just go on till 3 o'clock. They just kept on going till they'd finished. Just would like to thank that I counted 27 people this morning, not including the band, them extra, who've actually served this morning. So thank you to all of them. I really, really appreciate it. Chris on the desk. And Chris, who's been doing Song Pro, needs a lift home to Slough after the meeting. If anybody can do that, could you please, Dr. Chris in the orange t-shirt? That would be great. There's tea and coffee through there. We've had some prophetic art. If those paintings have touched you in any way or you're interested in them, want to know what they're about, come and talk to Richard and Bea, who did them. There's a prophetic message in each of them, and it may very well be for you, an extra thing from the Lord this morning. And if you like any prayer, we're going to have a prayer team over there. They don't really want to just pray for you. They want to facilitate you encountering more of God this morning. So really, Nepali-style, the whole church should be over there, but you just might overwhelm them. So it would be great if you just want to go and encounter more of God. If you're still thirsty this morning, go and see our prayer team. For the rest of you, have a really great week. We'll see you next week, and enjoy your tea and coffee. Amen.